Before I start the sermon, I want to do two things. One is kind of like a heart vision word that I'm going to include in the recording because I think a lot of maybe some of the people who need to hear this won't naturally be here. And it's this, that I've been a part of City Life for a while, and I know that no one church can do everything that everyone needs. There's always so much to consider in how we're living with one another, leadership, but also amongst us. And I think I discern, it's not a hyper-spiritual thing, but that there are some who are in a season of being sad and frustrated and angry with community. Some people who have heavy hearts, but the thing that they need the most is the thing that they're running away from the most. And so my question for all of us in every season, if it's easy to be here or if you're frustrated, is to do what you know your heart needs and is the hardest thing to do, and it's to tell somebody. You want to be seen, and that's the thing you're running away from, and so I challenge you, I lovingly say, pull someone aside, and don't assume that people know where you're at and just are not coming up to you. Tell somebody where you're at. Tell someone you're struggling. You want to be seen and you're feeling not seen and you're just kind of hoping that God does the work for you of giving someone a revelation of where you are. And I pray that that might happen if God in his wisdom intends for that to happen, but grab somebody, repent of what you need to repent of, confess whatever you need to confess, be seen by another person by taking a faithful risk to go and do the work. I'll say that. There's faithful risk in community. And tell somebody where you're at. Because we all want to be seen, but that's the thing that terrifies us the most. Second thing is inroads. I'm going to be honest. The last inroads we did was like a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. And we communicated it for a while, and two people showed up. And I'm scared that's going to happen again because it happened once. Shout out to the two who came, Diane and Jonathan, still serving to this day. So here's the heart of the time. If this is your home and you're not serving it, we have an opportunity to hear how you might. If this is your home and God is calling you to feed your home, come and hear. If you know you have more in the tank, come and listen to how you might serve the body. Most of what we're going to talk about are things that happen Sunday morning, so we're already here most of the time. But consider serving. I don't want to cheapen the call because God might be putting something on your heart. If you know you're not doing anything in the body that you belong to, come and hear how God might be moving you otherwise. So that's not a threat. Come only if you want. But, Lord, trust in you for more than two. All right. Good morning. I'm Pedro, if I haven't met you. That's my transition into sermon mode. My name's Pedro, if I haven't met you, I'm the lead pastor. And today we're going to start a series that is going to come sporadically throughout the year, weeks here, weeks there. It's going to dip in and dip out. And it's going to be around our themes. If you haven't heard our themes for the year, our formation themes, the themes that are shaping all of our work and attention in every area, is maturity. Underlying that is that we have a goal and that we all are chasing after something and we don't know how to get it, but we're chasing after Christ because there are places and destinations and new things to learn that God is building us into somebody that we don't quite yet know, but we're in his hands letting us take us there. Right, into maturity, into knowing more, into serving more, into being more like Christ. Part of our theme is also the word expectation. That we are people who are called to live with great expectation. No one in the world should have more expectation that things can change, that God is good, that the one thing that he will never do is nothing, but that in some way, if we are people of expectation, we believe that God will change something once we run after something. We're not called to have a low view of life, but to go after it really earnestly. And then the third word we have is ambition. We should not be people who are going after small goals, but every one of our goals should be soaked in the blood of Jesus, meaning they should have purpose and they should be what God has given us to. One of the saddest things to me is time wasted. I pray that I don't get to an older age and say, I just wasted so much time. I'm really ambitious for the sake of what God has for us, and we should all be ambitious over the things that God has told us to put our sweat, our tears, our blood into. And so we should not be, all of us should not be people who have small goals in life, but we should have rather big goals, goals bigger than what we think we could achieve because we have a big God, and hopefully, and as we mature, those goals that we're chasing were given to us by Him. And so in order to do this, we want to build a series that reflects the area that I think is the greatest battleground that all of us fight in. In this area of life, you fight with yourself more than anyone else. In this area, you fight against the flesh. And in this area, you fight against the kingdom of darkness, and we often rebel against God. It's where sin is introduced to us, where it takes hold and takes root. And I think it's one of the areas that we explore the least, and the series is called The Mind of a Disciple. We're going to come back to this at different points in the year, and the goal is this, that learning to let Jesus shape how we think, decide, and live. It's the heart of this is that disciples are always formed by their teachers, and that a teacher shapes the way their students think. We're going to be intentional about bringing God into our thought life this year. The vision for what we are going to go after this year in this area, like I said, is that disciples are formed by their teachers. I want to read this. It says, as followers of Jesus, we are learning to let Him shape our thought lives, inviting Him into our assumptions, decisions, reactions, so that our minds are formed by truth. Disciples learn to think like their teachers. That's one of the hallmarks of having a teacher. And so we're going in this, we're bringing God into our thought lives. We're raising us up in good thinking. We're moving us from wrong thinking, because there is such a thing, and that we're challenging our tendency to double think. And so I pray that in this year, as we give ourselves over to asking the Lord, how are you shaping my thought life? How are you shaping what's happening in me? Really what I see is that this is kind of two efforts put into one. The first is that we are trying to reestablish a more biblical marriage between our hearts and our minds. Because if we have a biblical mindset, if we are shaped more by Scripture, Scripture had this idea that there was one center of the being, and that was the heart. And in the heart, it included the mind, that it included human emotion, the mind, human will, and decision-making, that we really have one center instead of divorcing our minds from our hearts. They work together. They're concatenated. And then also the other effort that what this sermon series is that really it's also a disguised sermon series on prayer. Right? In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. And I don't think he meant that we should be on our knees praying in our prayer closets all the time, but having him be in our thoughts so that even when we are thinking, going about our busy lives, we're not far from him in our minds. And so how are we going to do this? Every week when we gather for the series, we're going to put forth an idea, a normal idea that I hear all the time when I'm meeting with you guys and dealing with my own crazies, right? It's not just your crazies, it's my own too. We're going to have a central thought that we're going to explore, and we're going to ask questions like, is this biblical? Is this true? Are there better thoughts? Does the Bible speak into this? Is there a better thought that we're supposed to come out of this with? We're going to go to the Lord in this series and we're going to say, Lord, refine my thinking. Speak to me. Is this a place that I need to replace a thought? Change what I've been thinking. Change what I've thought. Change what I've assumed is true. And so every week when we're in these series, we're going to get together and we're going to discuss a normal thought that I think all of us have believed in, and we're just going to ask questions about it. And so just as a preview, here are some of the thoughts that we're considering going about this year. The first one is, I don't want to bother you. Is that a good thought? Is that a Christian-oriented thought? Let's ask. Or another one, I don't have the time. All of our lives show us that what we care about, we make time for. So what are we not making time for? Another one, I'm going to open this door, and I want God to close it. Not looking at anyone in particular on that one, because about 90% of you have said that to me. All right? Another one, that'll be like decision making. Another one, I don't hear from God. Let's explore that. Another one, I can do good without God, or there is good apart from God. Another one, I don't want to cause division. That's has some merit, maybe not what Christ said. All right, and the last one, I'm enough. Right. I think there's a better thought around that. And so over the year, we're going to examine some of these. We're going to ask the Lord and the Holy Spirit to help us in our thinking. And then as we do that, it's a case study for us to go forward and have him be in our minds more. For today, we have a central thought, and it's this. I'm just logical. I just think logically. Or that doesn't make sense to me. We're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you could stand for the reading of the word, and then we're going to pray. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It says this, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapon of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, I believe that you've called us into focusing on pursuing maturity this year. And I can't think of a more appropriate place to do that than in our minds, in our thought lives, in our thinking, in how we go about our days, in our assumptions, in our decision-making, what we do with our minds, how we separate it from the heart and the heart from the mind, Lord. And I pray that you would teach us. I read in your word and I hear about a Christian who is solid, who has examined what they believe in, who knows your story, who knows who you are, who's taken in your word and it has produced in them a solid person. An unmovable, unshakable person that's rooted in your grace. And so I pray that you would be with us. Teach us how to think. Get us better thoughts. Let us not believe what the world teaches us, what our own flesh teaches us, what our selfish desires and our arrogance and our pride want to believe. Don't allow us to believe in things because it's convenient and what most other people believe. And so, Lord, I put myself forward to you for you to change the way I think, for you to mature me in my thoughts. And I want to be a man who's shaped after your word. And so be with us and guide us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, feel free to take a seat. All right. To understand any good story in the Bible, we need to know some context. And so here is the context of what Paul is doing. Broader context, this story takes place in the New Testament. And within the New Testament, it takes place after all of the life of Jesus. Jesus has come, He's lived his life. He died on the cross. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven. Pentecost happened, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church has been started, and the disciples and Paul have become apostles now, capital A apostles. And in real time, we read about how they formed the church inspired by the Holy Spirit. And these writings to us are the inspired works of the Holy Spirit about how Paul and the other apostles are building up the church into sound doctrine, into good practices, into forming what it is to be a part of the church, what it is to be a part of God's body and his redemptive movement here on earth. And here in this portion of the letter, Paul is addressing some of the accusations that people are making of him because he intends on coming back to Corinth and he wants to shape a better visit than what has been happening lately. And so the context of this story is found in verses 1 to 3 and then verses 6. Let me read them again just so that we're on the same page. This is Paul writing to the church that he helped start. He brought the gospel to this city, and he says to them, remember, people that he loves, people that he ministers to, he said, I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh, verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so, this is the context. We find this in this early couple of verses and in the following two chapters after this. There are these group of Corinthian Christians who are challenging Paul and his team. They're challenging his teachings and they're challenging him, but it's for all the wrong reasons. All of their reasons betray them and show them where they really are at. What they're really accusing him, what the Corinthian Christians are accusing him is of him, one, not being a real apostle, of him not being good enough at ministry to be worth their following. They consider him to be not such a good speaker, because the Corinthian Christians, Corinth itself, really values and loves strong rhetoric, a strong and charismatic personality, and they are just challenging him for a lot of other reasons, I'm sure, because we're humans. So basically what they're saying is, hey, Paul, we don't think you're an apostle because we don't like your style, we don't like your preaching, and we think that we're just smarter than you. We're better at this, we have a better gospel, I'm a better speaker. And Paul's like, hey, like, let's hold on for a second. In chapter 11, he calls these groups of people, he calls them the super apostles, because the apostles were allowed to have a sense of humor as well. And he's like, you guys, super apostles, you think that you are so spiritual, you think that you're playing all these games around communication and style and personality, and you want me to be what I'm not, and you want me to play a game that I'm not interested in playing. I'm here to really preach the gospel, and you're here thinking that you're stronger than me, you're better than me, you're better, more spiritual. In the New Testament, in a few places, there are these groups of people assembling who are hyper-spiritual because they miss the point, and they want to be special, and so they play games around spirituality to point to their specialness, that there's something better in them than there is in the apostle who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. But really what's going on here is it's just pride. It's just arrogance. They want to have control, or they just want to look better. I don't know their motives, but I know the game. They're playing games around God and what it looks like to be spiritual. And Paul knows that he's coming back to the Corinthians, and he's like, hey, those of you who are with me, I brought you the gospel. I'm the one who established this church. In the rest of chapter 10, he talks about not building on someone else's foundation. He's like, I brought the gospel to you here. And whatever God, however God wants to use me and how he formed me is up to him. I don't have to be the best speaker in the world. The Spirit has to be in what I do. And in verse 2, he's like, I beg of you when I am present that I might have to show boldness. He's like, please, when I come, let's not just fight the whole time, because there are some Christians, Corinthian Christians, who are challenging me. I am going to show them such confidence with boldness, he says, but I don't intend and I don't want to be like that with everyone, only with who I have to be like that. And then as he gets to, he just like exposes that they're playing the wrong games. Their ideas of what it means to be spiritual and what it means to be effective in ministry betrays them, because it shows everyone else that they are playing the wrong games, and so they misunderstand everything that's happening. Paul's like, hey, I don't want to have theological debates with you all the time to prove that I'm smarter. There's room for debate. There's room for better ideas. That's the whole point of what we're doing. But Paul's like, it's not going to be a fight the whole time. And I'm going to stand up for my apostleship. I'm going to stand up for the ministry God has given me. I'm going to stand up to this in the right people, but I'm not here for a fight, and nor do you have to think I have the best personality in all the world. Right? How many Christian movements arise focused on one personality and so easily crumble when that personality falls? Right? Paul's not playing these games. Paul is writing to them, shaping his visit to them, defending his apostleship. And he's like, I'm not playing games, because actually the weapons that I have are of divine power. So the second big idea for us today is divine power to destroy strongholds. He writes to them, he's like, I'm not interested in playing these games. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Like, these people are accusing me and the men that I travel with, the people that I travel with, that we are walking according to flesh. Well, his answer is, we walk in the flesh because we're all human. We're all of the same ilk. We're all of the same nature. Don't let these hyper-spiritualized people think that they are spirit and pure and whole, because they're humans just like us. We all walk in the flesh, but hey, I'm not fighting wars according to the flesh. I'm fighting with divine weapons of divine power, and my mission here is to destroy strongholds. Right? The more literal translation, not looking for context, in verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powered for the destruction of fortresses. What he's reminding them is that he's like, hey, these people, they think that they're better. They're so arrogant and prideful, but they're bringing a knife to a gunfight. Like, they think that they're so mature, but they actually can't see the forest from the trees. Paul is like, the weapons that we form with are not if I have the most beautifully scripted sermon, or if I am just so eloquent that no one can deny the existence of God because of how I put together words. He's saying that the weapons that I fight with, they're divine. They're not natural. They might not look very flashy to us at times. They're not of human origin, and their effects are not of human origin. They don't originate from here. They're not found anywhere on earth that God is not. They're divine in nature. They're supernatural to us. And the fruit that comes out of the work far exceeds the ability of the one who's doing it. I was like, it's not about me. I don't know why you're even talking about me. It's about the weapons that we carry. They're divine. They're not normal. And that the war that they're fighting for, they're fighting over the wrong war. They're fighting over such little things. What Paul is here to do is to bring people out of death and into life, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to challenge people that just want to reduce life to just hyper-spirituality because their minds betray where they are. And because all of us do. And so I have a truth claim here. That is hard for us to listen to at first. The first truth claim is that the fall distorted our thinking. That fundamentally, when sin entered into the world, human thought was distorted. Was bent away from God. Bent away from considering God and bent towards us. in this thought claim is that thinking, human thinking, is not neutral. When you think, you are not purely objective. When I think, I am not purely objective. There's a commentator that I like. He said, "We are not helpless victims or recipients of our thoughts." When you're just sitting and you're trying to be so logical, remember that's our main idea for the day. I'm just logical. I just know the facts and I'm thinking them through. Well, the truth is that when we think, our nature is always bent away from God and truth, and it's always bent towards our broken and deceived hearts. Right, you can be talking about crypto and be pretty objective, right? We can think about engineering and be pretty security stuff, right? Electric engineering, pharmacy, right? All the 7,000 of you that work at JP Morgan, right? We can be objective, but when we really think about the world and in our thinking, when we think about morality, when we think about others, our hearts are always bent towards us. Right? God said through Hosea, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." I'm not here to say today that human beings are not smart, that we're not intelligent. Look around the room and look at how many PhDs and master's degrees we have here. Look at all the people who were raised and are street smart, right? The most intelligence that I have is that I rarely ever get lost in a place. Spatially, I'm pretty quite aware. We can go somewhere, and in 2 years, I can take you back there without needing Google Maps. Unfortunately, that is the lamest way to be very intelligent because, okay, I never get lost, but wow, okay, I guess I need to be a taxi driver tomorrow, which is not a bad thing, I'm just saying. But our thinking isn't neutral. Our hearts are always bent away from God and His truth. A disciple is formed by their teacher. And our teacher taught us that the fall has touched every part of our being, that our thinking is bent away towards God. In Romans 1, when Paul is addressing sexual immorality, he says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." Our minds are bent away from God at all moments without Him. In Ephesians, part of the general call for a person to follow Jesus is this. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart." This is the human condition, that we are futile in our minds because of sin, bent away from the Lord, that we're darkened in our understanding because we're so selfish and so trapped in the temporal, that we are alienated from the life of God because we are so twisted and bent to ourselves. And that the human condition is the condition of having a hardened heart. We don't know everything. We'll never factor in everything that there is. We'll never understand everything. And another thing, God made us to be so smart. He made us to be so intelligent. In the sermon notes, which might be a little late this week because I'm traveling somewhere, I'm going to deal with the Tower of Babel and how that deals with human thinking and wanting to make our own names. And God's response, He never made us dumb. That's one of the common arguments of atheists. Why serve a God who wants you dumb? He made us this smart in the first place, and He knows how to deal with our intelligence. And I'm also not here to say that Christians think better than non-Christians, because look around, we often do not. What I'm saying is our thinking has been distorted by sin, and all of us have been touched by its effects. I'm always thinking of myself, even when I don't want to, in and of myself. I'm always thinking of my own comfort. I always want to believe what I want to believe over what God reveals. I am always lusting over my own thoughts and creativity. Without Christ in my life, that is the state of the human condition before Christ enters. Isaiah 55 says that realizing who God is realizing this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If the God of the Bible exists, and we believe that he does, part of me realizing who he is realizing who I am, and that even the fabric of my thinking without him is not honoring to him, is against him, is in its nature selfish, motivated towards sin, motivated towards my lusts, motivated towards what I want to believe, motivated towards finding comfort in this life, even if it's accepting what the world tells me that goes against him. But here's another truth claim, equally important, equally a part of the story. Salvation includes the renewal of the mind. Jesus came, God came on earth, and he became us, fully human, fully divine. And in his life, he thought beautifully, introduced ideas that have shaped the world since then, has shown in his example that he was different in the way that he thought and conducted his life, and that over the centuries, Christians are people who have heard about him and want to be formed by him as their teacher. I think of Romans 12, verse 2, it says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Ephesians 4, in the process of renewal, this is how we are supposed to go to the Holy Spirit and ask him to help us. It says that we are to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. In Colossians 3, it says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." And in Philippians 4, we're taught on what we ought to think about all of the time. It says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worth praising, think about these things." The life and ministry of Jesus, the salvation that Jesus brings, is to usher in a humanity that thinks like him, that has the Spirit in our being so that we are formed by his thoughts and his teachings. And so just to continue on, because we're going to get practical in a second, the third point is our warfare's mission. So what are we supposed to do with this? We have divinely inspired weapons for the destruction of strongholds. And so what are we supposed to do with these weapons? What is the purpose of what we've been given? And in verse 5, we're told this, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So we take these weapons, and with the Holy Spirit, we destroy strongholds. And what are these strongholds? Here's a few. Arguments. Not just singular thoughts, but the interpretation of reality. Holy Spirit, help me to understand how it is that I'm supposed to look at all of this life. What's the purpose? Why are we here? Why are there all of these things happening? Lord, shape the way I view reality. I use these weapons to go up against life and think with the Holy Spirit with me, and I go against every structured form of reasoning, every philosophical system, every bit of my prideful intellectualism, and everything that the culture, no matter what culture you're a part of, the narratives, and I say, Lord, is this true? Is this what you believe? Is this what's really happening here? There are parts of all of me that's going to be challenged in this, but these weapons come into my being and my mind, in my heart, and in my mind, and I think through everything that the world teaches me about how I ought to think, and I say, Lord, is this what you want me to believe in for my thoughts? Here he says, we go up against every lofty opinion. And these are elevated assumptions, our biases, ideas that exalt themselves above God's revelation. So when our culture tells me what success is, I go to him and I say, Lord, is this what you think success is? Am I not successful without that job or that title or that money or that bank account or that retirement? Am I not successful if I am single rather than married? Am I not successful because the world is telling me that I ought to pursue all these things? Is this how your kingdom works? Is this really what success is? Is this really what happiness is? I go about my days and I learn about philosophies and ideas and other religions and I say, Lord, are you in any of these? How do you form my thinking into knowing what is true and what is not? To be really specific, though this is not where the sermon is going, one of the areas I see this the most that's happening in the world that Christians bend their knees so quickly to is sexual identity. We just believe what the world tells us, and we're not allowed to ask questions. And I just want to ask questions because the Word of God tells me something, and I want to love every person on this earth, and if I give them something that God has not told me, that is not love. I want to ask questions. I want to ask questions of every philosophy in this world and say, Christ, would you believe this? Do you believe this? I want him to come up in front of me and deal with every one of my personal biases, every one of my experiences that have moved thoughts into beliefs. And I want to say, God, are you in this? I don't want to have lofty opinions that I put in front of you and assume that it's what you think. And I'm really just glorifying myself. Lord, shape me in how I think. I want to think what's true. I don't want to make assumptions about the world along the terms of suffering. Because there is so much suffering in this world, and I want to suffer with the God who loves me. I don't want my faith to be challenged because there is suffering in the world, because then what would I believe in? I suffer even just in my own head. Lord, does that suffering shape what's true? Lord, give me your truth claims. Lord, tell me what's real. Lord, tell me what's dying for. Tell me what's worth loving for. I want to take every thought captive until it obeys Christ. This isn't suppressing knowledge or ideas. It's going to God with my mind that he gave me. And I say, Lord, I don't want to think the wrong thoughts. I don't want to take an idea and form a wrong belief. I don't want to believe things about me, you, other people that are not true. I don't want to be an ally of Satan, not even knowing that that is happening. I want you in my mind so that everything that's lofty in me, in my culture, in my time, is brought under your understanding, is conducted in a mind that thinks with you. I want a better worldview than what the world has to offer me. I want a better understanding of suffering and pain and love than what the world is able to teach me. I want to know how it is to believe in truth as a Christian and be motivated every day of my life, because I have plenty of arguments, right? Our idea today is that I'm just logical, when at the end of the day, we're all just choosing to believe what is most logical. And I'm tired of also hearing people say that God, following God, is illogical, because it's not illogical, it's just different than what comes natural to us, because he's divine, because he's perfect, because he knows better, and because he's awfully good at challenging us in our thoughts. So worship team can come up. I'm almost done. I have a couple of practical ways that we can make this sermon come alive. We remember the context here is Paul is addressing going to a community that he loves and started and wants to help them and challenge the ones who are thinking incorrectly. And so how do we do this? How do we go after what's true and have conviction in life? I want to acknowledge that even within the Christian world, There's no universally agreed answers for very many topics. There's a variety of thought. But let's not let that be an excuse for us to just be like, hey, well, I'm just not going to look into things. I'm not going to be critical in the right ways, not to build down, but to build up. Here's a few ways. I think I have 7 ways for us to do this. The first one is be intellectually honest with your intellectual arrogance and pride. Acknowledge that many of us want to believe what we want to believe. For us to acknowledge that a lot of our issues with God stems out of the fact that we think we know better. And if you hear me say that, obviously that's something we reject. But then when you think about a certain issue that you struggle with, what you're really saying is, God, I don't know about that. I think I have a better idea. For those of us who struggle with arrogance and pride in our thinking, here's some medicine. Read Isaiah 40. I'll put these in the sermon notes. Read Job 40. Read Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 53 about how God would change the entire world through the beating of one man. It's not illogical. It's better thinking. Here's point number 2. Get to know God through his story and learn how to handle it. Right? It's familiar from Nehemiah. The people who live through this life with conviction and boldness for Christ are the people who know his story in and out and know what to do with it. If I went up to you like MCs did this week and said, okay, tell me the story of the Bible. Tell it to me. I'm struggling. I need to know. How would you tell me? How would you prepare to give me the hope that you have? I think of a baker who knows how to knead the dough until it's ready. And I think of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This thing is no joke. It knows us because it's God's word and it shapes people and it has been ever since it was formed. The third way we can do this is take in the wisdom literature. You want to think more like God? You want to see how different his thinking is, how more gracious and beautiful and high it is? Read Job. Read the Psalms. Read the Proverbs. Read Ecclesiastes and read the Song of Songs. They're not special just because they're so poetic and beautiful. They challenge the way we think and help us dare to imagine a different way of thinking with our minds. God's wisdom is vast. And who can search it? Who gave him understanding? No one. The fourth is acknowledge your thoughts and examine them. We're not victims of our thoughts. No one makes you think anything you don't think. Here's a 3-step way to tell if to bring your thoughts under God. First, notice the thoughts that you think. Funny, right? Notice them. Think about what you think about. Don't just assume it's accidental. Step number 2, test your thoughts. Say, is this true? Is this consistent with God's character? Or does Scripture talk about this, and how may it differ? Think about what you think about, and then you'll understand what you believe. And then third step is submit to Jesus in prayer while acknowledging that you fear change. It is scary and anxious for many of us to dare and ask God to help us to think a different way. So acknowledge it and submit to him. The fifth way is pray about your thoughts and beliefs. Ask the Holy Spirit to examine your mind to show you how you need to be shaped. Ask him. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there are any grievous ways in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Way number 6, this one's pretty practical. Read and memorize the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse that has shaped the world since then, that has built civilizations. Read what it's like to live in the kingdom and see how utterly foreign and beautiful and better life in his kingdom is. Read Matthew 5, 6, 7. Memorize it, put it in your heart, and dare to live that way. And then 7, do what Jesus did, learn servanthood. In John chapter 13, it says that Jesus perceived that everything was put under his authority. And the second he realized that everything was given to him, he did the role of a slave and washed his disciples' feet. You want to examine how to better think and better live and better believe in things that are truer? Serve another person. Humble yourself. Care for others as much as you do for yourself, and see how that does not go against every one of your thoughts, every bit of your selfishness, every bit of your pride. Jesus came, and though he was the most central thing that there ever is, he served, he took the role of a slave, and he died. Think about the poor. There are 3.5 billion people on this earth right now who live off of less than $7 a day. 3.5 billion people. If you want to think better, in better ways, think about others, how you might serve them, and see how God does not open up your mind and your heart to you. And so let's take a second. When I come back, we're going to do communion. But let's just take a moment to breathe. Ask the Lord to enter into our beings and our minds and show us where, to begin to show us where we need him in our thought lives. So here's the heart of all of this effort. It's to believe in the biblical narrative that when sin came, it changed all of us. It changed every bit of us. And so we should not have parts of our being that are unexplored and unthoughtful. That we shouldn't assume that we think everything that we ought, because sin has touched me so completely that I always want what I want. Well, I'm just logical. This set of information is what I want to believe in, and so I'm just going to make it make sense. This makes sense to me, and so I think that that's what's true. The story of the Bible is that sin came in and touched everything, and all of me is inwardly focused, self-motivated, lusting after sin, and I met a God who loved me. The topic of this is a post-salvation topic. I've met the one who I think is most true. I met the one who saved me even before I knew all the right information or all the right theology. And then my response is to be, I have found the one who I want to be my teacher, and so form me in how I think and how I live. Because us and the way that we have divorced our lives, we think that there's this one realm of the things that we do and then the things that we believe in, and they could be a little separate, when really I look at a whole life and say, you do what you believe in. And so what do you believe in? Everything that you do out of a thought that became a belief. And so what is it that informs those ideas? Where are your motivations in our decision making? Because there's so many great and big decisions to make. How do we think with God about what we ought to do? There's plenty of places that I would love to go around, like apologetics and other ideas. And this sermon series is not for that. That's hopefully a different setting. But I want God, I found you. I think you're what reality is. I think that you made everything. I think that you know better than me. I think that you always love me and us. I think that you're always gracious, that you are always good, and that everything you say is for the good of anyone who will listen. And so shape me in all the areas where I agree with that, and especially shape me in the areas where I say, no, I think better. Going back to the sexuality part, I don't know why we think we are more gracious to people than giving them what God has given us. I don't know why we would be so haughty in our thinking to be, I want them to be happy. I do too. And that will only happen in a righteous life. There will be hard areas for us to believe in this, and then there are other areas that are easy, but I want God to be forming everything that I believe in, no matter the topic. And so just to summarize these points is, let's be honest when we're intellectually arrogant and prideful. Let's get to know his story so that we know his character and what he's been doing. Let's take in his wisdom, and that can be found especially in these books. He gave us a whole genre of this. Let's acknowledge our thoughts and examine them. No one thinks what they believe accidentally. We believe in them and give ourselves over to them. Let's let God, his Spirit, and his Word search us, because his Word is alive and it discerns the intentions of the heart. One practical way is you can memorize the Sermon on the Mount so those words live in you and they breed the kingdom in you. And then 7, to really be challenged in the way that you think about yourself, learn servanthood. Serve another person. Think about somebody else's well-being more than your own. Yeah. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Ask him to form our innermost being and the way that we make decisions, if you are a disciple of his. Because a student is formed by his teacher, her teacher. And so if you don't believe that you want to follow Jesus, then you might not have found the person that you think you want to follow. And so we change our attention a little bit to communion. If you haven't gotten one, Gaspar's ready to give. For his followers, and only for the person who believes in Jesus, we go to the table. We go to the table because we want to be like our Savior, and we want to remember the covenant that he gave for us. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he set his disciples down, and he gave them a new Passover meal to represent what his death on the cross and his resurrection would mean for us. That through the breaking of his body, death would pass over us when it came for us. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread first. And he said that it represented his body that was going to be broken on the cross. Read Psalm 22 again if you want to understand that better, of why it had to happen this way. But he said that the breaking of his body, Isaiah 53, is for the forgiveness of our sins, for us to find salvation through the death of a righteous man. And so when you eat of the bread, remind yourself that Jesus went to the cross for our salvation. And then we drink the juice. He said that it represented his blood, which gave us a new covenant. And that we drink this, reminding that we've been saved by grace. We are kept in his hands by grace, and we learn everything that he wants us to learn through his grace. And so drink and remind yourselves that you live in the covenant of grace. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this day. And Lord, I pray that you would form us as your followers, that we would be your pupils, and that we would acknowledge that you're the teacher and you shape our thinking. That's your right, and that's what your followers want. That you don't offer brainwashing, that you don't make us dumb, but that through the knowledge of what is right, righteous, holy, what is true and commendable and beautiful, we would think on these things. That we would let you shape our thoughts, our thought lives, the things that we believe in, how we make decisions in this world, that we would consider the harder parts of what is good and right, what are in the boundaries of what you say are good, so that we would be your disciple, that we would love the ways of your life, and that we would entrust you that in the things that you say are good to everyone, we find life. And so, Lord, in the places where you need to challenge us, step up to us. Let us not be unexamined or ignorant or arrogant, and definitely not prideful and haughty and arrogant in our thinking. But you shape us. You are God, and we are not. That the condition of us following you is that we acknowledge who you are. You're the Almighty, Everlasting, Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, and you shape reality. And so help us to learn what that is. Bring our hearts into joyful submission of that, because there's no better virtue than you. And so, Lord, I thank you. Shape us, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And y'all, love y'all. See you soon.
Peace.